We commence today a series of studies in the three synoptic gospels. I think most people will know what the word synoptic means. It's just a Greek word that means a common viewpoint. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are looked upon as having a common viewpoint, although, as we shall see, they each have their distinctive message. The fourth gospel, the gospel according to John, was certainly severed off in time of writing. And that is not looked on as one of the synoptic gospels. Now, I propose starting with one that isn't often studied carefully or in detail. And that's the shortest of the three synoptic gospels, the gospel according to Mark. Now, most of us know, we've had some studies in the gospels as a whole, and Mr. Welsh, in some of his past Bible studies, has touched on this too, that the four gospels have been likened to the cherubim. You may have seen a chart of Mr. Welsh's which deals with that. Matthew is likened to the lion. Mark to the ox. Luke to the man. And John to the eagle. Why is that? Well, because there are four great scriptural statements, starting with the word behold, which, as it were, give us a key, or one of the keys, to each of these Gospels. Zechariah 9:9 says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And don't forget, that was written to Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that when he rode on the ass into Jerusalem, as Matthew's Gospel tells us. Zechariah 9:9 was then fulfilled, behold, thy Israel's king cometh unto thee. So that's likened in the cherubim to the lion of the tribe of Judah, the royal animal, the head of wild beasts. And then Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1 says, behold my servant. And that's a lovely picture of our Saviour, for he was the great servant of Jehovah. Consequently, the part in the cherubim that would respond to that is the animal, the labourer, the one that works, the ox. Of course, in Eastern countries, as you know, the oxen were used very much as in the olden days in this country we should have used horses, beasts of burden, service. Behold my servant. And we're going to see that the gospel according to Mark is preeminently a gospel of service. It's not so much what the Lord Jesus said as what he did that's stressed in this short and concise and vivid gospel. Luke, Zechariah 6, verse 12. Behold the man. And so the Holy Spirit inspires the writer Luke to trace the Lord's pedigree right back, not as Matthew does, to David and to Abraham. That's in line with his purpose. But to go right back to first man Adam, the first man, the perfect man, portrayed in the gospel according to Luke. And then John, stressing the deity of Christ, but not only the deity, his humanity as well. And that is likened to the eagle. Isaiah 49, behold your God. Now, this testimony, I would like to point out, goes back to a very long way in the past. This is no modern idea that's come through modern Bible students. It goes right back to the early centuries. And we have in the writings of the first centuries this likening of the four Gospels to the cherubim. So it's nothing new. The early writers saw that, although they didn't quite agree as to which part of the cherubim fitted which gospel. Nevertheless, there seems to be quite agreement amongst them that there was this element fulfilled in these written accounts of our Lord's earthly life and work. Now we must remember too, I want to speak generally concerning the background to the Gospels. Obviously, the written Gospels, there was a spoken Gospel, what is called an oral Gospel, behind it. It was first of all what the Lord said and what he did. His discourses lie, of course, behind the written Gospel. How soon can we find these four Gospels in existence? And why four? Have you ever thought of that? Luke has told us that many took in hand to write a Gospel, and of course that just must be. With such an outstanding personality and teacher as the Lord Jesus Christ, why, it would stir up everybody, I would imagine, who was capable of writing, to put something down concerning his wonderful work and his witness. And Luke, as I say, confirms that. Just turn to Luke chapter 1 for a moment. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now that's why every so often you'll read in the papers that archaeologists have dug up in the sand a fragment of a lost gospel. Well, that's to be expected, isn't it? That doesn't mean to say that they're digging up a part of inspired scripture that's been lost. Nothing's been lost. But it's just the work of these many who took in hand to set down in writing something of the Lord's life and his work. The four Gospels, as we know them, were evidently collected and recognized by believers at a very, very early date. You would expect that too when you think about it, because surely the Holy Ghost, who had inspired them, would obviously, very carefully, work upon the minds of the early Christians so that they made no mistakes. How were they able to sort out all these different Gospels? Many of them, Luke says. Four of them only inspired by God. Well, I can't tell you. I don't think anybody can tell you infallibly, but they did it. One can only think that God, in some wonderful way, must have done, because we can't imagine any mistakes being made here. We've got the perfect and inspired word of God. There's not room for any intrusions of human ideas or human histories, but somehow the Holy Spirit evidently inspired the early Christians to be able to select which were the inspired ones, the four inspired ones. Now, we go right back, we find that Irenaeus, who was Bishop of Lyon, and he lived somewhere about AD 180, he quotes the four of them, so they were in existence as a known fact in his day. We can even go behind that, further back than that, to a writer who's called Tatian. And he was an Assyrian Christian, and he lived somewhere about AD 170. Now, not only did he have the four Gospels, as we know them, but he actually compiled a harmony of the four, a continuous narrative of the four. And it was well known. And it was called the Diatessaron. And it was a favorite version of the Assyrian church, used for a long time in preference to these four separate accounts of our Lord's life. There's also a lot of reference in other literature which has been dug up at that time, and all of them, practically all of them indeed, quote the four Gospels. And we can say, practically definitely, that they were in existence and used by the year AD 100. Now that's very early indeed. If the writer John lived to a good old age, and there's every reason that he did, living somewhere between AD 80 and 90, after the crucifixion, that means to say that the Gospels soon were in existence after his death, the last writer of the scripture, if the Gospel of John is, of course, the last written scripture. So, we can say as a background, the four Gospels were selected, were collected together, and used right from the very beginning, almost. Now, another point, and I think this is rather important. It's more than possible that two, possibly more, of these gospel records were first written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic is the sister language to Hebrew. And I want you to remember, it was the common language of Palestine at this time. And the Lord Jesus didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. So it means to say that when what he spoke and what he did was written in Greek, you see, that was a translation. Why do I say that? Well, because you may have come across this problem. When you read in one gospel of something the Lord said, and then you turn to another gospel, also concerning that saying, you'll find they vary. You say, well, that's funny, I thought this was inspired. And John says he said this, and perhaps Luke says he said that. Ah, but don't forget, they're both of them translations. They're both of them translations, and therefore there can be a slight variance without there being any discrepancy whatsoever. So think of that then. And we're going to see how in the Gospel of Mark there are Aramaic words which have to be translated, because if, as we shall see, they were written for Roman Gentiles, they wouldn't have the faintest idea of what Aramaic was. And so Mark, the writer, accommodates them and seeks to help them. We may ask ourselves this too, speaking generally, and of course it affects Scripture as a whole, but I do think it's important as well. How were the Gospels written? Now I think somebody will say straight away to me, well, they were all inspired of the Holy Spirit. Good. I'm very glad to hear you say that. And I hope you do really believe that. Yes, they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because we have that wonderful statement in 2 Timothy that all that which was written, the Scripture, is God-breathed. And that must include the Gospels. It primarily, of course, when Paul wrote it, referred to the Old Testament Scriptures, because there was no New Testament then. But as the New Testament is so linked with the Old Testament that it cannot be set asunder or put apart, it certainly applies to the New Testament as well. Yes, that is true. But what does that mean? Some Christians' conception of inspiration, I think, is something like this. That one day, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John sat down with a piece of paper, or vellum as it was, whatever it was in that day, and a pen, well, not a fountain pen or quill or whatever it was in that day. And he just asked the Lord to inspire him to write a gospel, and then he found a great power pushing his pen over the paper, and he wrote the gospel. Now friends, that's absolutely wrong. And we do great disservice to the great doctrine of the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures by entertaining any such idea. I know there are some, perhaps what we might call old-fashioned Christians, who believe something like that, although it may be, have been put by me rather crudely. But that is absolutely wrong. That's practically saying that these writers were like spiritist mediums. That's what they do. They go into a trance, I understand. And then they find this power of a spirit pushing their pens over the paper, and then they see a message from the spirit world. Well, do you think that the writers of Scripture wrote like that? Oh, no. In some wonderful way, they have their own personality. They're just like, this book is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word. This is the written word. And he was God, there was the divine side, and he was man, human, on the other side. So this book is both divine, it's God's word, and yet it's human. God hasn't suppressed the writer's personality. If you can look at the writings of the New Testament writers, you'll see they all differ. And there they are. There's one with their vivid expressions, their little turns of phrase, which are quite characteristic to everybody. When you read some of your friends' letters, I mean, you know, you say, ah, that's just like him, isn't it? You see that little turn of phrase which he always does. Well, you find that in God's Word. And we mustn't think that these writers wrote without careful collecting and sifting and sorting and inquiry. Oh, there was effort first. And then, of course, the Spirit of God overruled. So that everything that they recorded was his own truth. Now, we've got the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1 open in front of us. So let's read on just a little further. It says in verse 2, even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So here's Luke telling you that he got his facts from those who were eyewitnesses of the events. That means to say, he must have taken the trouble to converse with them and listen to them and put down what they told him. You see? The people who'd seen with their own eyes. Now, Luke hadn't, of course. Matthew had. John had. And the possibility was that Mark had. We don't quite know about that. But he lived in the Lord's earthly life, of course. He might have heard a lot what the Lord taught. But Luke didn't. And so he goes to those who did. Those who were eyewitnesses. Not only that, it said, it seemed good to us. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order. Write unto thee in order. Now this word, kathexes, means one thing spoken after another in sequence. That's to say, it's put in chronological order. And if you want the order of events, from the standpoint of chronology, you must go to Luke for it. Matthew doesn't do it, Mark doesn't do it, nor does John. That's not their point. That's not the idea behind their gospel. But Luke tells us that he does. Now, if you're going to get a series of events in order, you've got to weigh them over, haven't you? You've got to compare them and carefully meditate and sort them out. Luke says, that's what I've done. And I've set them in order. Now, I want us to keep these things in mind so that we get perhaps a wider, perhaps a more wonderful conception of the human side of the writing of God's word and the divine side, how it was God-breathed, how the Holy Spirit, in some miraculous way that we can't say, don't ever talk about theories of inspiration. You'll go wide of the mark if you do. Men have tried to give us guesses as to how it was done. Don't guess. It's a miracle. It's no good guessing about miracles. All we can say is we believe by simple faith they were done because God's word says so. How it was done we leave to him. Now there's something else too, which I'll also bring before you as it's all part of this introductory study. Was there some source apart from these eyewitnesses accounts that the gospel writers could go to get their facts? Now, there are many conservative evangelical scholars, real men of God, who believe that was so. And if you pick up, and by the way, our friend here has just mentioned the new Bible dictionary that's just come out, and I should imagine, I haven't looked at it very closely, but I know the type of thing that the InterVarsity people turn out, it's likely to be very good indeed. So I should get one if you can possibly afford it. But I feel perfectly sure that if you have that Bible dictionary and turn up, you'll find an article dealing with the Gospels and it will mention the source called Q. You say, well, whatever does Q mean? Well, Q is only the name that scholars have given it because it's the first letter of the German word meaning source. They're trying to find the source, the human source, from which the gospel writers derived some of their facts. Now we do know this, it's practically certain, that Matthew wrote down, before the Lord died, certain of his discourses and sayings. And that wasn't his gospel either. And they were called logia. Just that word just means the sayings of Christ. Going back ever so early to AD 70 and onwards, there was a well-known Christian called Papias, and he was bishop of Hierapolis. Now this is what he says. Matthew composed, that is put in writing, the oracles, the sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew, that would mean Aramaic, that's a common language of the day, and each one interpreted them as he was able. Now, not only this man wrote that, but it was confirmed by a man in the next century, which was Irenaeus, a man in the third century, which was Origen, and a man in the 4th century, the great historian Eusebius. Now, are all these people wrong? Well, what right have we to say they're wrong anyway? How do we know they're wrong? They were living very close to the events, and they were honoured servants of God. They may not have seen some of the truth that we see, but what does that matter? They were honoured servants of God, and I don't believe they were recording lies. If that is so, then this source which scholars call Q, was possibly written even while the Lord was alive possibly by Matthew himself in Aramaic. Now, Sir William Ramsay, now you've heard that this man was a very great scholar indeed. You've got to read, perhaps, so you have read in Mr. Welch's writings, references to his great work, especially in Asia Minor, throwing tremendous light upon the times of the Apostle Paul and the sphere where he laboured. So his is no mean testimony. Now he writes and says that we think that Matthew wrote these sayings while Christ lived. So it was absolutely fresh in his mind. And afterward, of course, it would be translated into Greek and circulated. That was before these Gospels came out. Now, the writers, of course, could very well have gone to this source, and again, God the Holy Spirit could have overruled what they finally put down in these 4 great records. Someone may say to me, ah yes, that's all very well. You've stressed the fact that some of these people were eyewitnesses, but they didn't write their Gospels in the Lord's earthly lifetime, it was some years after. How was it they were able to remember exactly the very words which Christ spoke? Well, that's a real difficulty, isn't it? You may have had very valuable fellowship with some believer or believers which you value very much. Perhaps you had that fellowship 3 or 4 years ago. Can you remember exactly all the words that were said? No doubt whatsoever, everything that was said. Supposing someone asked you to write down every word in that fellowship that was said accurately, could you do it? I think you'd say, no, I'm sorry, I can't. I've got the gist of it in my mind, but I couldn't tell you actually the literal words that were said. Well, you see, God had foreseen all that. And so you find in the Gospel of John the wonderful promise in chapter 14 that when the Comforter came, in verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you of all things, now note, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. There's your answer. So even though they'd heard, and even though they'd forgotten, praise the Lord, the Holy Spirit would remind them and bring back to their memory infallibly. Because God doesn't do his work by halves. And so when it came to write the Gospels, there was the promise of the Saviour. So there couldn't have been any mistakes. They weren't just writing down their opinions. It was the words which the Holy Spirit had reminded them. There's also a rather interesting fact, which I think I'll mention too, that the great discourse of the Lord dealing with the conditions at the end of the age, as recorded in Matthew 24, it's also recorded in another version in Mark's Gospel and in Luke, was possibly circulated before the Gospels were written. It was such an outstanding address that it was possibly circulated before Matthew, Mark and Luke put their records in writing. There's one other thing I would like to say before I go on. If you read modern theological works, you'll possibly come across what is called form criticism. I want to make these studies as complete as I can. I'm just going to allude to this and then pass on. What does form criticism mean? Well, of course, it doesn't mean higher criticism. It's not just pulling the Bible to bits. As a matter of fact, it's something that's quite modern. Possibly only in the last 30 years has it come to the fore. And it's research to try and penetrate behind the written sources of the Gospels to the forms and the patterns into which the various types of incidents and sayings were cast. I can't help feeling that some scholars have made far too much of it. I think a lot of these things, you know, can get very fascinating. If a person is a scholar, has great learning, it must be tremendously fascinating to keep delving into these things and get so taken up with it that actually what the Gospels did say is left. Now, that's a pity. Because all we're seeking to do now in this introductory study is to lead up to the study of the Gospels. We've finally got to get down to what God has written itself. And while all these things help our understanding, don't just get so taken up with them, and I feel some of these scholars do, that you feel like saying to them now, would you finally please actually get down to what is written? Well, that may be a very, very inadequate dealing with something that some Christians think is very important, but I thought I would mention it just to say that I was aware of it, but I think that's all that need be said. Now I want to start with the shortest, and I believe the first gospel to be written, and it's not the one in order in our Bibles. It's the gospel according to Mark. Not only is it the earliest of the gospels to be written, but I think I can say that it's the earliest New Testament writing. The first part of the New Testament to be put into writing, the only possible exception could be the Epistle to James. So here we're starting on the first great book of the New Testament, which the Holy Spirit wrote through the work of John Mark. There's a very interesting fact also recorded by these early writers. There was a very close connection between John Mark and the Apostle Peter. So much so that although John Mark wrote the Gospel, it has been said it was Mark's hand, but it's Peter's voice behind it. Papias, again, this man who I quoted before, who was the bishop of Hierapolis, going right back to the Apostles' times, living born in AD 70, this is what he wrote. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord, but not in order. That's to say, he didn't attempt to put them down in chronological order, the sequence of events as they occurred. The interpreter of Peter. Now, he's not the only one. But there are many church writers of the first four centuries who all agree on that. Living close to the events, they're all unanimous on this point. There was a very close connection between John Mark and the Apostle Peter. And that is why, when we come to the study of Mark's Gospel, we shall find that the ministry of Peter takes a very great prominence. Much more so than in the other three. But more of that, perhaps, a little later. Who was John Mark? Well, he's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, so we could, and we should, of course, really, we may not be able to in this study, but you should look up all those 8 references to do with him, and then you'll know all that Scripture records. He was a Jew. John was his Jewish name. Marcus was his Roman name. John Mark. And, of course, often Christians in those days had 2 names like that. You find the first mention of him in the book of the Acts. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. 12th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And verse 25. The last verse. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, here he is for the first time in Scripture. Now we know quite well what happened. They took him on their first missionary journey. And it would appear that the rigors of the way were too much for this young man. And you remember, he turned and went home. It was the cause of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And while we may not be able to settle or pass judgment on that disagreement, and anyway we're not asked to, friends, it's the Lord who's the final judge of the conduct of his children. The fact remains that it happened. And John Mark fails and apparently goes home. Is that the end of him? No. We find several years after Peter himself linking Mark's name with his ministry. Would you turn to his first epistle? 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluted you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So Mark was evidently with Peter at Babylon. Some writers will tell you, of course, Babylon doesn't mean the literal Babylon. It was a cryptic way of referring to Rome. I know there is that opinion, but I don't quite know how that can be. How would Christians living at that day know that Rome was called Babylon? I don't know. I would rather feel that Babylon means Babylon, and that Peter was there and Mark was with him. But then we find later on that Mark was also with the Apostle Paul. Turn to the letter to Philemon. The letter of Paul written to Philemon. Verses 23-24. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, here he is, Aristarchus, Demas, and so on. Luke. Marcus. It's a little difficult to know where to place Mark, isn't it, dispensationally? Have you ever thought of that? He's linked with the Apostle Paul, the minister to the uncircumcision, the Gentile. He's also linked with the Apostle Peter, the minister to Israel. So where does he stand? Well, I'll leave you to sort that one out, but we've got the fact that it is so. Mark's with both. And do you remember Paul's last reference to him in 2 Timothy? Bring Mark with you, he said. He's profitable for the ministry. Oh, isn't it good to read that? After his failing so woefully at the beginning, he makes good. And the apostle said, oh, bring him along, he's useful to me in the ministry. So he was connected with the Apostle Paul, you see, even in his prison ministry at the end. But also, evidently, with the Apostle Peter as well. Now, tradition says this. You know, tradition isn't always wrong. When tradition tries to interpret the Bible, we may suspect it. When tradition gives you facts of history, that may be correct. We can't always say that everything tradition says is wrong. But I merely tell you this, that Peter sent John Mark to Egypt, and he founded the church at Alexandria, was its first bishop, and was martyred there in AD 68. It possibly could have been. And then there's another tradition, and this I think is very suspect, but that merchants took his bones to Venice, and the church of St. Mark, which is one of the famous churches in Italy, was erected over his burial place. I expect you've all heard of the wonderful edifice, St. Mark's Church at Venice. Well, I must admit that I hardly believe that's possible, but I just pass that on to you as what was evidently believed by some people. There's another interesting little point too. Mark had a nickname. I don't know whether you know that. And his nickname wasn't a very complimentary one, because it meant stump-fingered. He had one of his joints amputated, or he was born like it. Stump-fingered. Cobolodactylos is the long word. That was what they called him. And some people said that he deliberately cut off his finger so that he shouldn't go into the priesthood. He didn't want to be a priest. Well, I don't know. But isn't it interesting to know that these men were very human, they were known, they were even called nicknames, they were known intimately by the Christians of their day and generation, and yet God selected them to be the vehicles in which he was going to make known his truth, his word. Well, now I was going to go on and deal with a question that Mark was Peter's interpreter, but I see the end of the tape has nearly come. I think it would be unwise for me to start that in this study. So, God willing, next time we will open the gospel, start to let facts speak for themselves, and we will see how, although the word is Mark's, and yet very often it's the Apostle Peter. So much so that when you look at Peter's ministry, and we're going to look next time, God willing, at a speech which he made in Acts 10, at the conversion of Cornelius, that practically sums up the Gospel of Mark. But, of course, more of that perhaps on the next occasion. When you look at Mark chapter 1, I'll ask you to do that for the next study, you'll see it starts almost straight away with the servant, the Lord serving, and it starts with his ministry in Galilee at Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was Peter's home. And you'll find him coming in that first chapter at his home and the healing of his mother, or rather his mother-in-law by the Lord. And many interesting points are brought forward in this gospel about the Apostle Peter that you don't get elsewhere. Yes, the hand was Mark's, but the voice was the Apostle Peter, Mark the interpreter of the Apostle to the circumcision. So may God bless us, give us understanding, give us that interest, that we may not think it laborious to think and meditate over some of these things, so that we may have a greater understanding of what he has so graciously given to us in these four great records of our Saviour, in his birth, in his life, in his death, and his glorious resurrection. For his name's sake, amen.